To five tonight. We've been dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this really is the heart of Jesus' message, the Sermon on the Mount. It comes right down to the core of what Christianity really is all about. It's not just theology, but it's how we live. Christ dealt with how we live, how we apply theology to our everyday life. And our passage, the passage we will consider tonight, begins in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, in this passage, this section of Scripture, the Lord deals with some of the eternal principles regarding anger and specifically the sin of murder. But I want you to notice how he begins this section. This is the beginning of a whole new section of studies or subjects that the Lord introduces in the Sermon on the Mount. You notice these words, you have heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said by those of old time. Six times in this next section, six times he repeats that phrase. And each time he says that, he brings out a subject that he is going to expound and even expand upon concerning the practices and beliefs of the Jews. For instance, in verse 21, he's going to deal with the subject of anger and its relationship to murder. In verse 27, he deals with adultery. You have heard, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Then he deals with the subject of adultery. In verse 31, he deals with the subject of divorce. You have heard, it's been said, you know. Then he deals with it again in verse 33. He deals with the subject of oaths. Verse 38, he deals with the subject of retaliation. Verse 43, he deals with the hatred against enemies. But you'll notice that as we go along in these studies, each section is introduced by that phrase. That's the phrase, you have heard that it's been said. And the key to understanding each and every one of these sections is verse 20. Now, we read verse 20 last week, but we're going to read it again tonight because this really is the key to unlocking every one of these sections. Verse 20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20 is the pivotal verse, and it's how we understand all these other sections that he's going to talk about. Now, the Pharisees, I began to mention last week, the scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees means separated ones. These were those who tried to separate themselves from the world and remain uncontaminated by it. I mean, they withdrew from the Romans. They wouldn't have any unnecessary relationships or affiliations with them. They withdrew from the Greek world. They didn't want to be influenced by the Hellenism of the Greek world. They didn't want to adopt Greek ways, Greek customs, or any of those things. The Pharisees were the ones who wanted to remain true to the Lord. They even separated themselves from their less pious Jewish neighbors, like the Sadducees and so forth. The Pharisees were strict separationists. They wanted to retain their spirituality, I guess you would say. And you want to remember, these people were very dedicated. They really were. They were dedicated to what they did. They were the scrupulous observers of the law. If the law said you were to tithe, I mean, they were scrupulous. They made sure they tithed everything that they had, just all of their increase. Today, it's kind of humorous almost when I hear people talking about tithing, and tithing is a tenth. But the average Jew gave well over 30% of his income, because remember, they had to tithe of everything, all of their increase. So, I mean, if your pig had 10 little piglets, one of those belonged to God. If you got gifts, let's say you got birthday gifts, a tenth of that belonged to the Lord. Let's say your dog had puppies, a tenth of that was the Lord's. I mean, you had all the offerings, you had all the sacrifices, you had free will offerings. By the time they were finished with their obligations, now the pious Jews, you remember what the Lord told them. He says, you hypocrites, you tithe out of your spice rack. You know, out of your spice garden, you tithe even out of that. But the big things, like mercy and justice, you swallow camels and strain gnats. But you keep in mind that these were people, the Pharisees were people who prayed continually. They fasted regularly. Remember the account over in Luke 18, the publican and the Pharisee went up to pray. And the Pharisee looks at his publican neighbor and he says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's his prayer. He prayed within himself. You know, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. Now, look, it's right for us to thank God we're not like we used to be. But there might be something wrong with us saying, I'm so superior to these other people. I think there might be a problem there. I thank you, I'm not like him, because, you know, I'm so much I'm so much more better. He goes on and says, I fast twice a week. Twice a week. I fast twice a week. He's reminding God how good he is. And the funny thing is, nowhere in the Bible are we required to fast twice a week, or even once a week, or once a month. Only one day a year was actually specified that you were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. But other than that, fasting was not required. Sometimes people would do it. The king might call a fast. They're surrounded by enemies, or something along those lines. Or people would individually fast for their own personal reasons. But no mandated fast. But then you know what the Pharisees did. You know how they expanded, expounded, added to the law, and turned 613 commandments into a host of thousands of rules and regulations and rituals and commandments that just bogged a person down in endless minute details that had to be done exactly right. So, the Pharisees, however, were widely admired by the public, because they were the picture of righteousness. They were the ones who dedicated their whole lives to dotting their I's and crossing their T's in a spiritual sense. Y'all follow me? I mean, it's what they did with their lives. They just seemed like they were the ones who wanted to really please God. And here comes the Lord, and he says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, or you're not going to make it into the kingdom. Now, the average person, farmers, sheep herders, fishermen, you want to remember, these are average working class, common laboring type people, slaves. They're thinking, wait, the models of righteousness would be the Pharisees. And here we are, we're just poor, common lay people, you know, lay people. We got to work for a living, our full-time job. We can't be like these people who pray all the time, and who, you see them standing on the street corners all the time, just so piously praying, wearing all the right clothes and doing all the right things. We could never be that righteous. The Lord says you have to be more righteous than that in order to get into the kingdom. So, you know, that in itself could be a big blow. But we did talk about that last week. So you know what the Lord was actually talking about. The righteousness that comes by faith and not the righteousness that we think that we are laying up for ourselves by our good works. As though we could ever be good enough to please God. Because the fact is we can't. Not any of us. We can never be good enough to please God. Even those whose full-time pursuit is to pray and seek God and read the Bible are never going to be good enough to please God. Never, ever. Not if we got to work and earn it on our own merits. So we're blessed that righteousness comes by faith, as the Bible says, and not by the works of the law. But the law does go on in these following verses and explain what he means, that real righteousness is not just external. It's not just external. It's not just what you look like. It's really what is in the human heart. And true righteousness really is about pleasing God. It's not about pleasing men. And that's a very important thing for us to realize. True righteousness is about pleasing God. It's not about pleasing men. So as we go through these next sections over the next few weeks, because we're going to take a few weeks and go through each of these sections, keep verse 20 in mind, because that really is the key to understanding it. You'll also realize here that the Lord dealt very hard with the pride and self-righteousness of these Pharisees. There is a grave danger in putting on this show of righteousness. The danger is that you think you really are righteous, and you begin to think that you are better than others. And that is the grievous sin, the chief sin of pride, brought around the downfall of Lucifer. And of course, with pride, self-righteousness, and with self-righteousness, this spiritual elitism. And these are, of course, all deadly, very deadly evils. So let's keep those things in mind. Verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Now, where would they have heard something like that? Thou shalt not kill. What commandment is that? Number six. That's right. Commandment number six. That's right. Thou shalt not kill. You know, that's our little word association. Six feet deep. You bury people that are dead 6 feet under, you know. So thou shalt not bury people 6 feet under. That is, you don't kill them and cause them to have to be buried 6 feet under. You know? You have heard. Now, the Lord emphasizes the fact that they heard this. And it's really because, for the most part, the people in biblical times and ancient times did not really have access to reading material. It was a very rare thing. Books were very difficult to make. You know, it was long before the days of the printing press. So everything had to be handwritten. And you've got multiple other situations or problems with them having reading material. Most of the people, most of the Jews even, couldn't read Hebrew. The scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was. And of course, some 250 years before Christ, the Septuagint came along, so they did have that Greek translation to read, but many of the Christians were uneducated. And having scriptures to read would be a very rare treat if they could read, because, like I said, scriptures were hard to come by. So they basically were limited to hearing the scriptures read and explained in the synagogues. By the various teachers, the rabbis, and so on. So they were dependent on the rabbis to read the scriptures and to explain the scriptures. But sometimes it might have been a little difficult for them to separate what was scripture from what was the rabbis' ramblings and the rabbis' commentaries and their expansions and so on, because they had to weed through all of this. It was a lot like even during the medieval period, all up to the 20th century, when the Roman Catholic Church tried to limit the availability of the Bible in the language of the people. I don't know if you've ever read that any of that history, but they fought people to the death. They ordered people executed just for trying to translate the Bible into common languages, because the scriptures, they believed Latin was the sacred language, and that you don't translate it into some crude common language like English or whatever. You know, multitudes of people were put to death because they actually did that. They translated the scriptures. And that way, the common people would have availability, would have it available. They could read it. They could find out for themselves what it meant. Yes, Brother Dave.
When I was a little kid in grade school, this is before the Second Vatican Council, we were told that you shouldn't read the Bible on your own because people have read the Bible and it made them go crazy.
That is true. Yeah. I mean, it's true that they said that.
Right.
It's not true that they read the Bible and went crazy. I mean, they do have people who are crazy who read the Bible. I mean, that hopefully they'll find some liberation. But I remember very well my own dad telling me that he was told specifically not to read the Bible, that whatever you need to know, the priest will tell you. Doesn't that put you at a distinct disadvantage? Because you never know for yourself for sure what the Bible says. And if the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, don't you want to know what God actually says? I mean, up until Vatican II, they didn't even do the Mass in English. It was all done in Latin, and you would sit mystified as to wondering, you know, what in the world's even going on. But yes, ma'am. You're going to have to turn it on. Right. Yes.
The point that you just made, the scriptures, as you know, specifies to study and show yourself approved. So as you said, you are at a disadvantage if you have to rely on an individual to do your studying and approve, you know, showing yourself approved. And I was raised, unfortunately, Catholic, and I had the same situation where I didn't realize the importance of the Word of God. It wasn't emphasized, and that's what I'm so thankful to God that my daughters and my grandchildren have that at a young age that I didn't have. Yeah. But I just wanted to say Tyndale was one of the the people, many, that sacrificed to translate.
That's right. Absolutely correct. It was the Protestant Reformation, actually, that brought the Bible from relative obscurity, or at least brought it into the common language of the everyday person, because it was the Protestants who believed that every Christian should have the Word of God. Every Christian should be able to read it. It was a revolution when they believed that every church should have a copy of the scriptures, because in ancient times, medieval times, entire churches did not have a copy of the Bible. So they would, when they first got Bibles for each church, that began a revolution alone, just right there. But what I would point out in verse 21 is that the Lord is not in conflict here with anything that Moses actually taught. In fact, he is getting to the intent, the full and complete intent of the law. Verse 21, of course, cites the prohibition against murder, the execution of those who commit murder. Somebody counted one time 42 death penalty pronouncements in the Old Testament for a wide variety of violations. But you commit murder, the penalty is death. You know, you kill others, then the Bible says, and your blood would be taken. But the thing is, what it appears here, and numerous commentators have spoken on this matter, that it appears that the Pharisees and some of the rabbis actually weakened some of the law's impact on people who committed murder. That maybe, depending on, now certainly on some circumstances, the penalty might not be execution. The penalty could be you're banished to one of the cities of refuge. In accidental cases of murder, of killing. But it appears here that they were even playing kind of fast and loose with the law. And these guys were famous for things like that. The thing for us to notice, go ahead, brother. There's a mic right there.
Yeah, I wondered when the woman was brought to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, the law said you bring both the woman and the man. Where was the man?
The man wasn't there, and who knows what shenanigans they pull, yeah. Notice verse 22. I think this is real. I'm sorry. Somebody else had a question or a comment? Go ahead, brother. Let's get a mic to you.
Sorry, I was just going to ask if you knew of any open corruption where somebody could pay to get off of, you know, like for in at that time, could you, if you had enough money, I'm sure nothing's changed. I mean, if you had enough money, you were getting out of certain things. So when you said they were playing fast and loose with the law, I mean,
bribery,
I imagine for the right price.
Bribery was widespread. Corruption was very widespread, very much so. And like you said, not a whole lot has changed. Although today, with the media being what it is, I think, you know, it might be a little harder for people to get away with certain things today. But in ancient times, bribery was a serious situation. That's why you've got so many admonitions, even in the Old Testament, about justice. They have to do, often translated, judgment. But the point is that you have to be just in all your dealings, because there wasn't always justice, especially for the poor. People with money could pay to have things go their way. And the poor often suffered for it. Notice Jesus' words here in verse 22, because he sets himself up here as the authority. Now, this is very profound, because he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, he's citing Moses, the law, and, you know, they, by their interpretation, would read into that also the pronouncements of the rabbis and so on. But then he says, but I say unto you. Now, see what he's doing here. He's saying, I am the overall authority here. I say unto you. And then, you know, he issues his pronouncement. He sets himself here as the authority. He's saying here, I am not just a teacher. I am not just a prophet. He's setting himself up above even the law of Moses. So if he does not have divine authority here, if he is not who he says he is, then he was an evil man. And that's right, and a blasphemer. He was either Messiah or he was a blasphemer. Well, I mean, nobody but God could claim this kind of authority. He says, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, good Aramaic word, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So he's going to convey to them that murder is not just an outward act. Murder is more than that. And this too is profound. You can be guilty of murder by the hatred in your own heart, by the anger and hatred in your own heart. You can be guilty and not even kill somebody. You can be guilty because you're full of anger and hatred. That's pretty serious. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother whosoever is angry. Now, this is the this word for anger, by the way, it does mean just that, anger, wrath, rage. It's the sin of the heart that actually gives birth to murder. Whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence that the very first murder in the Bible was a brother who killed his own brother. Cain, the Bible says Cain was wroth. He was very angry at his brother. And he killed his own brother. It's also no coincidence that if a family member is murdered, the first people the police want to talk to is the rest of the family. I want to find out who your brother is, who your sister is, who's your mama, who's your daddy. And statistics vary, but 50 to 70% of murders in a family are committed by a family member. People get drunk, people get mad, people fight over money, they fight over whatever, and strike one another, shoot one another, stab one another. Husbands and wives as well, you're absolutely right. I had read one statistic that said the odds of being murdered, whatever the person's odds are of being murdered, it's like less than 3% that you would be murdered by a stranger. The rest have to do with you're going to be murdered by somebody that you live with. or your own self. Because that's included in this as well. But what do you think it is? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Let's get the mic to Brother Gordon.
I don't know if you're going to cover it or not, but that little clause that says without a cause, okay, can you expound on what a cause is?
I was afraid somebody was going to ask that. But, yeah, that's a very good question, brother. I think it's one that we should consider and we need to consider. What do you think it is? It's wrong to kill somebody. Obviously. What if you tell somebody, I hate you. I hate you. I wish you were dead.
That's just as good as murder. It's an emotional outburst. It may not be what's really in your heart.
Well, there's an interesting statement. Maybe it is just an expression of anger, you know, and it's not really in your heart. However, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, 35, 36, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Now, I know sometimes we all say things we don't really mean. But to tell somebody, I hate you, I wish you were dead, that's very serious stuff. Now, I mentioned this to us, and I'm going to emphasize things like this tonight because I want it to sink into our hearts just how serious our words are and what the Lord's words are right here, that anger itself, this cruel, vicious anger that's intended to inflict harm on another has very serious consequences in the eyes of God. You see, we think, look, I'm an American. I have the right to free speech. I can say whatever I want, and I won't go to jail. And that's true. However, you might not go to jail, but according to Jesus, you could go to hell. That's what Jesus said. He says, you say some of this, and you're in danger of hellfire. Did the Lord actually say that? Now, should that cause us to really take stock of our words, what we say, how quickly we respond to people? You know, somebody aggravates us and we ready to tell them things hastily. Yes, brother.
I was thinking about that same phrase as well, without a cause. And then you brought up Cain and Abel, and I thought, oh, okay, there's a good example. if I remember right, Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's offering was accepted by God. Right. And so I guess the anger came from jealousy, and
right.
he murdered his brother. So
that's right.
he murdered him without a cause. He had jealousy in his heart. And so there's an example there of murdering somebody, being angry at him without a cause, and it led to murder.
Well, yeah, that's right. Let's consider that without a cause clause. What does it mean? What could it possibly mean? I'm going to give you a few views, okay? Some of the views as to what this means. One view is that it actually applies to the sin of prejudiceness and bigotry, because you can't possibly have a cause to hate somebody that you don't even know. They didn't possibly do anything to you, but you hate them because of the color of their skin, or you hate them because of their ethnicity. And so, you know, the sin, some believe this has specific application to prejudice, and you hate them, you're angry, you yell vile words at them, you mischaracterize them and so forth just because of the color of their skin. So that's an interesting view. Another view, consider this. Many of the commentators point out the fact that this little clause that says without a cause is not in the older Greek manuscripts. They will say, and if you have a modern version, in fact, if you have virtually any version except the King James, it probably doesn't have that clause in there. There are rare exceptions. I think I saw it in one of the modern versions that actually had it in there, and they had it footnoted and said, not in the original Greek. Yeah, King James or New King James, because they are based off the Textus Receptus, or what we call the majority text. But all the new versions do not have that in there, without a cause. So the commentators say that that was a copyist's addition. They put that in there simply because the Lord couldn't possibly mean that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. So they added, you know, that. Now, that's just one explanation. There is a problem with that view. The problem is, it is in the majority text. It's in all the majority text, which underlies the King James Version, which I believe is the superior text. But I have to go with believing that it's in there. I actually read it. It's right there in front of me. So I have to believe it's in there. Well, here's another view. What it means is you can get angry with your brother or your sister or whoever, but you just can't stay angry. You know, you understand it in light of Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So if you're angry with them, you just got to let go. You can't be angry for long. Others suggest, well, this is what it means. It means to be irritated with others for no good reason. Maybe you just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. You're just having a bad day or whatever, you're in a bad mood, and you're not supposed to be angry with them just because you were grouch that day. Of course, some people are grouchy all the time. Or how about this? Some say it means to be so proud and so persnickety and so insecure and overly sensitive that you get upset with people over trivial things. Some say that's what that means, you know. Some say it means to be easily offended. One says it means to brood over offenses, and then you nurture those offenses in your mind, you know, by replaying them over and over. You know, somebody said something to offend you, so you replay it, rewind, keep listening to it over and over in your mind, and until you build up this venomous hatred for them, and that's what the Lord says we shouldn't do. It turns into a big, you know, this intense dislike for a person and a grudge. Some suggest that it means a desire to punish people or to see them punished for what they did to you. Maybe they took advantage of you, hurt your feelings. Maybe they took money that belonged to you, whatever it is. But it's a desire to see evil come upon them. It's a desire to, you know, for bad things to happen to them. And maybe you pray, Lord, get them, sick them. You know, there's a desire for retaliation. Or, sometimes it could be you consider that it's to feel good when bad things happen to people you don't like, or people maybe who have hurt you or offended you, and you really feel vindicated when bad things happen to them. You say, you see, that's what you get for fooling with me. Because God loves me. And I don't know about you, but, you know. Proverbs 24, here's an interesting verse. You don't have to turn there, but consider this. Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. So even if a person has harmed you, you are not supposed to rejoice if you see bad things happen to them. In fact, here's what the Bible says further in Proverbs. Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him meat. You give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, you give him water to drink. I'm sorry, brother.
You had a
Well, it actually would suggest that. That doesn't mean there's not a sense of relief in your heart that this man can no longer pose a threat against the citizens of America. But we know that there's a soul that's going to hell. And that's always a great tragedy, that when the wicked close their eyes in death, that they're going to be damned and burn in hell forever. That's what Jesus did say. So we're not to rejoice at the demise or death of the enemy or even of those who hate us.
Yeah. It goes on in that proverb. It says, it's either there or somewhere else. It says, if the Lord hears, he may have mercy on your enemy.
That's right.
And change his fate.
Well, that's absolutely right. That is the rest of the proverb. You're right. Corey, pass the mic over to Corey. Unless you have a comment, Mike. Oh, okay.
I was just going to say, isn't there such a thing as a righteous indignation?
Yes.
There obviously is a cause at which you're supposed to be angry, but then sin not. And I would say, you know, shedding the blood of the innocents might be one of those. I don't know for a fact, but I mean, it does seem that there is a point that you're supposed to be angry, particularly like when Jesus was angry that they were transgressing the laws of God in his own house.
There certainly is such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, twice the Lord ran the money changers out of the temple for turning the house of God. He said in one place you turned it into a den of thieves, in another place you turned it into a den of robbers, same thing, but... Certainly there is that righteous indignation. The problem there is that our anger is seldom righteous. It tends to be we get angry when we get personally offended or slighted or, right. Does not work the righteousness of God. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. We tend to, our anger is anything but righteous. However, I do believe there can be such a thing as a righteous indignation at sin in the house of God, a mockery of sacred things. I mean, that can provoke a righteous response. But like I said, that's not usually why we're angry. You had a question, sister?
Injustice is something else I just thought of when you see injustices.
That's
or
right.
People compromising or have
That's
no
right.
integrity. But when he was talking about being angry, the statement he made, I don't remember verbatim, but recently I had asked the Lord to help me deal with my anger at people who have abused and misused my extension of kindness over and over and over, and my continual forgiveness, even though they don't come to me and ask me to forgive them. And I go to the Lord in prayer a lot about it. And recently, I had asked him to give me the qualities of Stephen when he was stoned, and look at them, the people who persecute me, through his eyes and as he sees them. And not that I want to be a martyr like Stephen, but to have that forgiveness and compassion towards those who misuse me. And pray, you know, like, as he says, pray for those who persecute you.
That's right. That's absolutely right. But yes, the Lord does have a righteous indignation. In fact, the Bible, even in the New Testament, speaks in numerous places about the anger of God or the wrath of God poured out upon the wicked. Several places. Just a couple of quick for instances. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Wrath of God pours out upon the children of disobedience because of these things. Because of what things? I'm glad you asked that question. Because I want to read what those things are that provoke the wrath of God in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to come right back here to Matthew 5, but if you want to turn with me, you can, or if not, you can just listen. But Ephesians 5, let me read a couple of verses over here. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3, the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, but fornication, now we know what fornication is, sexual sin. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, this is any kind of sexual indecency, nor foolish talking, suggestive, irreverent, coarse, vulgar, profane speech, or jesting which are not right, not proper, not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, pornos, nor unclean person, this has to do with lewd, vile, vulgar, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that's when he says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, that's these things he just mentioned, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, don't you be partakers with them. You were sometimes darkness. That is, in your past times, you were a child of darkness. But now you're a child of light. So what do? You walk in the light. Right? We walk in the light as children of light. Brother Gordon. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to you, brother. Yes, absolutely.
I got two now. I worked at a chemical plant for 30 years, and part of my job was a shift supervisor, which we worked nights. And I did have one employee. I'd say he was an ungodly person, and he did everything possible to make my job and my life as miserable as it could be while I was working there. I mean, doing, I'd guess, say, evil things, just through the company policies and procedure, I tried to take care of the situation, but because union plant, union protection, it was almost hopeless. So finally, I turned it over to the Lord, and the way I prayed about it was, Lord, whatever it takes to get this guy off of my shift, please do so. Well, I don't know for sure if he answered or what, but what occurred, one Mardi Gras season, he was downtown and got in a fight with a group of guys, and they stabbed him in the head and almost killed him. I mean, they thought he was going to die. He was out for months and months and months. And when he finally came back to work, he was assigned to another shift, not because of our conflict, but just because of the openings at the time. Now, is that the Lord answering prayer, or is that, I mean, I didn't pray for anything evil to happen. I just wanted him off my shift.
Right.
And to continue the story, after maybe another 5-6 years, because he was no longer on my shift, we actually, I won't say became friends, but the animosity was gone. We were able to talk to each other.
Amen.
He never did accept the Lord that I know of, but there was no more of this trickery or whatever you can. But I often wonder about that. You know, I had no intent of him almost losing his life. And he did recover fully with no complications, no serious. Yeah. But he had about a 4-inch knife blade stuck through his brain. And didn't lose any reasoning or whatever. But I did ask the Lord to get him off my shelf. And it did.
Yeah, I don't know how to, you know, respond to that except to say, look, sometimes people's own actions, you know, you reap what you sow. And a lot of times people who act that way at work, you know, they act that way when they're out on the streets. And there are things that might provoke you that you wouldn't respond to, but somebody on the street obviously did respond to some of it. Go ahead, brother.
In Nehemiah prayed to God that he would reward Sanballat according to his works. I think that's a scriptural way we can pray now, because you leave it up to God to take it, because God says, I'm the one, you know, that takes care of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So when you leave it to him, it's just, I think that's scriptural and appropriate.
Yeah, Paul even said something similar in the book of Acts. Go ahead, Dave.
In the Old Testament, they were living under a theocracy, and occasionally people would be assigned to execute people. But I don't think they were supposed to have a big party and do high fives and slap each other and afterward and say congratulations. But, yeah, you know, you may be assigned to that, but it's not that you're rejoicing. It's that you're doing your duty.
Yeah.
So, you know, the people that killed Bin Laden, I hope they didn't have a big party afterward.
Yeah. Well, let's consider this. Ephesians 4, since you're right there in Ephesians, look with me in chapter 4. Let's read a verse over here. We're talking about there has to be a difference between our sinful anger and the righteous anger of the Lord. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. That is, if you do get angry, don't sin in your anger. That's the way Williams translates it. Neither let the sun go down on your wrath. If you get angry, don't sin in your anger. Weymouth translates it, if angry, beware of sinning. So if you do rise up in some kind of anger, you want to let that go real quick. You know, repent before sundown. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You want to guard yourself from all of that. And don't take Ephesians 4:26 to justify sinful anger, unrighteous indignation. You want to make sure when you read verse 26, you always read verse 27 with it, because it gives us a really profound revelation here, and that is your anger can give place to the devil. He says, if you do get angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You got to get over it, repent of it, renounce it in a big hurry. Don't hold on to it, because you give place to the devil if you do. You hold on to anger, and it poisons you. And the devil gets a stronghold and a stranglehold in your life and in your mind, in your thoughts, in your spirit. You don't ever want to let the devil get entrenched in your heart, in your mind. And he does that if you get angry with people and you don't get over it right now. Yeah. That flesh rises up in you because somebody said something offensive or hurt your feelings or whatever. You want to remember, you are supposed to go to the cross with these things. You are a Christian. You are supposed to go to the cross. You want to forgive them, even if they didn't ask you for forgiveness, because you don't want to carry this stuff around. You give place to the devil by failing to deal with anger in your own life. angry people are always opening doors for the devil to afflict them, oppress them, vex them in dozens of ways that they don't even realize. They are opening the doors wide open to the devil. You do that every time you let this anger seethe in your own heart and spirit. You carry this animosity, this intense dislike for people or whatever. We have to realize how much poison this is in our heart and how you give place to the devil by carrying that around. You carry any offense at all, you let it go. You let it go immediately. You can't afford to leave that door open. The Bible's very clear here. Beck, in his translation, he says, don't give the devil a chance to work. Don't give him a chance to work. And when you hold on to anger, that's exactly what you do. You give the devil a chance. You let him into your own heart. Go ahead, brother.
Some famous person, maybe Martin Luther, said you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair.
That's exactly right. That's right. You know, and his point was well made. You can't stop evil thoughts from maybe shooting into your mind, you know. But you can stop that bird from building a nest in your head. Because if the thought comes, that's one of those fiery darts of the devil that you want to extinguish real quick. You get rid of that stuff in a hurry, because if you don't, it will destroy you. You're the one it will destroy. Yes, ma'am.
I'll try not to interrupt anymore. I just need to clarify something in Ephesians 5 that you were explaining before. My translation is not the King James. I don't have that with me. I do have it at home, but I always had questioned one of the wording, the words used in the Living Translation for Ephesians 5, verse 5. And if you don't mind, if I could just read that first sentence. And the word itself that I'm concerned with, that I've questioned over the years, is the word impure. And I don't know, I've read it and I associate it with not honoring God with my temple, my body, because of the stronghold that I've had to deal with. And when I go back to verse 3, before that, it mentions impurity in my translation. But in verse 5, it says, you can be sure of this, the kingdom of Christ and of God will never belong to anyone who is impure or greedy. For a greedy person is really an idol worshiper. He loves and worships the good things of this life more than God. But the word I always circle every time I read scripture is impure, mm-hmm. because I feel that maybe I may be interpreting it incorrect. And it was when you mentioned it had to do with sex sin in verse 3, the translation I have, it says, let there be no sex sin, impurity or greed among you.
Basically, so, that's what it deals with. It deals with sexual perversions. Some versions translate it sodomites. I think there's even one version that translates it homosexuality. But it does have to do with sexual impurities, lewdness, you know, the lewd, crude, nasty. You know,
that's a relief, because I associated it with not honoring God with my temple, you know, with the strongholds I've had to deal with. So thank you.
I got one more verse I want us to read tonight. And that's right here in 1 John. Let's look over there, because I want to give you the Brother Rusty conclusion about what does without a cause mean. And I want to turn to 1 John 3. Now, John the Apostle was there when the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount. So he heard those words when the Lord taught about being angry and hating your brother and saying, you know, terrible things to him or about him. I want you to look at what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 3:15. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, if there was any question at all about, well, is it okay, you know, to be angry, to have this malice, this hatred, this desire for their destruction? I mean, is it ever justifiable? John is very clear here. No murderer will inherit eternal life. And you are a murderer, present tense, if you hate. If you carry that hate, that's pretty sober stuff now. Especially when you take it in light of all the things that Jesus taught about our words, the things we say. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, that Aramaic word that basically means you are a useless, worthless human being. It's a term of absolute contempt. You just speak that way to another. Your words have import. I mean, the Lord, remember, he says, by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. I mean, every idle word men shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. The mouth, the Lord says, is the gauge of the heart. You look into them, you listen to a person's mouth, you know what's in their heart. I used to use the illustration of a picture window back in the 60s and the late 50s. They put picture windows in the front of a person's house. And I don't know what the idea of that was. I guess so you could look in there and see what they were doing. But you know, the thing is, that picture window, you look inside, you can see everything that's going on in there. You know, if they're cooking, if they're sitting down eating, they watching TV, whatever, you got that picture window, it is direct vision into their house. Well, your words are the picture window into your heart. Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, you remember Spurgeon, I liked a lot of the things he said. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. So, what comes out of your mouth, that's what's in the well. The Lord takes it very seriously. Yes, brother.
Got to throw a little controversy in.
Go ahead. Why not?
Again, if you start on 13, it says, "Marvel not, my brethren," which to me that means his kinfolk, his same national people. So when he further down gets to he, his brother, are we talking everyone in the world is your brother, or are we talking fellow Christians, fellow Americans, fellow Westerners, fellow Arabs, Muslims, pagans?
Well, when he taught the good, on the Good Samaritan, he was using the word for neighbor. Who is your neighbor? But who is our brother? That's a good question. In a general sense, all men are brothers. But that's in a very general sense. In a more specific sense, you know, it's your blood brothers. But then, according to the Bible, all of you guys are my brothers. And I have even brothers out there that I don't even know, that the saved, you know, all the Christians in the world. But in a broader sense, and in the broadest sense, there is a so-called brotherhood of man. So how far does that extend? It's a good question. I'm sure the Greek word is autophos. I don't know, but I don't have a Greek text with me, but I'm sure that's what it is, because that's the word that they usually translate brother. It's brother, yeah, it's your brother. Oh. It could, yeah. It could, you know, by extension, apply to mankind. Well, here's a question. Let's just go through the process of elimination. Is it okay to hate anybody?
No, I don't think so.
Can we justify hating anybody?
No.
What if they're enemies of the country? Should we hate them? Are they our personal enemies? Did they do us anything? Are they our brothers in the sense that we have the same spiritual father? No. But I would think we would have a hard time as Christians justifying hatred of anybody. John's words here in verse 15, pretty strong stuff. I think it has specific application to our brethren, but I think it has general application as well to mankind. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer, but...
I'm just trying to...
Yeah.
Think in my head.
Go ahead, brother.
I just thought about a scripture in the book of Romans. And if I remember right, it went something like, hate what is evil.
Right.
Exactly. Not people, but what is evil. So just... I don't know if I'm adding clarity or confusion, but I just wanted to throw that in there, that it looks like there's times to, it's okay to hate.
Well, I do think that we should have a holy hatred of all things evil and all things that corrupt. If you have a child that's addicted to drugs, how can you not hate drugs? How can you not hate addiction and all the things that are associated with it? Or if you have a loved one that's an alcoholic, how can you not hate that? I mean, if you have a person that you love that's addicted to gambling, they've lost everything they have, always have, how can you not hate that? There are things that we should hate, but it's not people that we should hate. It's the sin, you know. Yes, sir.
What he just said, Hebrews chapter 1, God was addressing Jesus, and he said, you love righteousness and hated iniquity. So we're supposed to hate iniquity.
Right. We'll talk, maybe we'll take some time in the weeks ahead and talk about the hatred in the Psalms. You'll read what's called the imprecatory Psalms, where David says, I pray that you'll destroy all my enemies and slay them all. How come we can't pray that way? So we'll look at some of those things in the weeks ahead. Yeah, we got enough to digest for now. Praise God. We'll pick up that next week. Praise God. Why don't we pray? Father, we do pray tonight that you would grant us a greater understanding of your word. Our desire, Lord, is to be Bereans, like the Bereans, to be diligent students, and Lord, to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Lord, we also pray that you would apply these things to our lives, each of us personally and individually, so that, Lord, we would take to heart what we read, so that, Lord, we would see just how serious our attitudes are and our words are. Help us, Lord, to guard ourselves, to guard our spirit, our hearts, our thoughts. Lord, and deliver us from the poison of hatred and unforgiveness. Lord, help us, each and every one of us, to let go of hurts and wounds and offenses, to not nurture any grudges or desire for vengeance. Help us, Lord. Help us to forgive. Help us to live our lives in a way that honors you. And Lord, we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If we can pray with you tonight, if